And I hope that the things that we talked about this morning will help us in our endeavors to serve God more faithfully, to understand what He would have us to do, to be the kind of disciples He would want us to be. Last Sunday night, I introduced the topic, or talked at length about the topic of interpretation. We talked about the importance of understanding from God's Word the things that He wants us to know. We talked about what interpretation is, that it is mainly a reproductive process. It doesn't involve any originality of thought. It is basically when we read the Scriptures, for example, do we get the idea from the Scriptures that God intended to get across? He had some meaning in mind when He inspired the writers of the Old and New Testament, some concept that He wanted to get across. And whether you're from a school that believes that God inspired every individual word, or whether God just inspired the thoughts and gave them to the writers, is irrelevant. The fact of the matter is that what the Scriptures ensure us of is that the ideas that are presented in God's Word are not from the minds of men. They're from God's mind. And they've come from His mind. And if we have faith that God has done that truthfully and faithfully, which we all, then what we find in Scripture is what God wants us to find. Now the trick is, do we have in our minds the thought that God has in His mind? Every one of us has probably encountered someone at some time in our life that we had some religious difference with, some difference of understanding from Scripture, and we talk to them about that, and maybe we look at a few passages and we say, well, this seems to me to be saying this. And their response is, well, that's just in your interpretation. That's just the way you read it. And that has become more and more common in the postmodern world that we live in, where the culture says there are no absolutes. You determine what is truthful and what is right based on your own personal experience and what you believe. And nobody can tell me that what I believe and practice is wrong, and I can't tell them that it's wrong. There are no standards. That is clearly contradictory to what God would have us understand from His Word. Jesus indicated that the words of Scripture are authoritative. And the Apostle Paul very clearly said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever we do, word, deed, action, spoken, we do it by the authority of Jesus Christ. If we don't do it that way, then we're not doing it the way God wants it to be done. Now certainly there are circumstances in our life, scenarios or situations in our life that are not spiritual in nature. The Bible doesn't tell us what kind of laundry detergent to use. But when it comes to our relationship to God, the Apostle Paul told Timothy that the Scriptures that are inspired by God are complete and able to fully equip the man of God to every good work. Everything we need to know to be a disciple of God is found in Scripture. If we're diligent about looking for it, the same preacher that he told that to, he also said be diligent to rightly divide the Word. In other words, it's going to take effort. It's going to take work in order for you to find these things out. And yet still today, even among brethren, we encounter people that have different understandings or different interpretations. And a lot of times there's confusion about that. Why are there 40,000 different religions in the world that base their belief or their practice on what they claim to be coming from Scripture? How can that be? Why is that? Well, there's obviously a lot of confusion about how what Paul said there in 1 Timothy 2, how to handle the Word aright, how to understand it, how to glean from it what God wants us to glean from it. And there's even a lot of confusion sometimes among brethren, among people who claim to be Christians. Many think that, for example, the idea of command and example and inference is simply this template or framework that the Church of Christ has cooked up so that they can see the Bible in their own way and try to interpret it in that way. And other people don't see it that way. And so they're very confused about that kind of thing. And there is even in the last generation or two promoted among people who claim to be spiritually minded what's called a new hermeneutic. Now there's one of those words that Scott talked about, using big words that people don't know what the meaning is. Hermeneutics is simply the study of how we understand Scripture. That's all it is. It's the science of how we understand Scripture. And there are a lot of people who will claim, well, this whole idea of the man, an example, an inference here that you've come up with is the Church of Christ hermeneutic. And there needs to be another way. There's another way to look at Scripture. And so it was introduced probably, 25, 30 years ago, a new hermeneutic, which was not a hermeneutic at all. It was basically a saying, well, there is no framework. You just read it and figure it out for yourself. Well, we need to understand, too, that this framework that we're using is not something that was concocted by leaders in the Restoration Movement or in the 20th century among preachers and teachers within the Church of Christ. Declaration and precedent and inference are simply the tools that we use for human communication. That's how we communicate with each other. This was something that wasn't discovered, but this was something that was made known and documented 2,500 years ago among some of the classic Greek rhetorical thinkers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. They saw in the way that human beings communicated that what we do when we communicate is we tell each other things, or we show each other things, or most of the time, we imply things, which is all part of the deductive reasoning process. Now, you don't have to go to a logic class in college to understand how deductive reasoning works, because it's the way you work. It's the way our minds work. It's the way James' mind works. He can hardly understand language. He certainly can't write it or read it. And yet his mind already works that way. If he puts his hand on a hot stove, he'll only do it one time. Why? Because his mind figures out heat hurts, stove hot, don't touch. A one-year-old figures that out. They haven't gone to a logic class. They haven't had a professor sit down with them and say, classic syllogism, here's the premise, and here's the circumstance, and here's the conclusion. But that's what they're doing. They're thinking like that. We think like that. Why do we think like that? Because God made us like that. God made us with minds that function deductively. Well, why did he make us that way? Because that's the way God is. You know, when the writer of Genesis wrote in the first chapter that God said, let us make man in our own image, God put an imprint on us that the animal kingdom does not have. It wasn't just the eternal soul. It was the mind. It was the reasoning ability. It was the ability to make decisions. It was the ability to choose to do right or wrong. We don't act instinctively. We think about the things we're doing. And that's, we've turned that in as man, as human beings, we've turned that into a blessing and a curse. Because we can decide against all logic to do something that's wrong. But we have that reasoning ability, and we think in those patterns because God made us that way. And we do that thousands of times a day. Every time you talk to somebody or communicate with somebody, you do one of three things. You tell them something, you show them something, or you imply something. There's no other way to communicate. That's how we talk to each other. So when people look at the Scriptures and say, it appears to us that God is communicating with us the same way we communicate with each other, they're not inventing some hermeneutic for us to decide how to interpret Scripture. They're saying, you know what? God communicates the same way we do. He tells us things. He shows us things. He implies things. Now, the hermeneutic, or how we go about interpreting things, or how we determine from Scripture what we ought to know and what we ought to do, is actually much simpler than that. What does the Bible say? What does it mean? How does that apply to me? That's about as simple as it gets. God has spoken to us through His Son, John chapter 1, and He's spoken to us in a declarative way, which is simple and easy for us to understand, if we want to understand it. And all the clutter about, well, I don't know where you come up with this framework and this structure. Where we come up with it is we're human beings, and this is the way we communicate. And it's the way God has communicated with us. So when we talk about interpretation, what we're talking about is, how does God talk to us in a way that we will understand the meanings and concepts that He's trying to get across to us in His Word? And He does that exactly the same way you and I have a conversation on the telephone or in person, by doing exactly the same kinds of things to communicate that God does through His Word. But in this process of interpreting, enters the subjective, enters the human, enters our attempts to understand what was in the mind of God. And so when we have differences with people, many times we'll just say, well, it's just a difference of interpretation. We just understand this passage in a different way. I want to suggest to you that most of the differences that we have religiously with other people who are spiritually minded, who are reading the same book that we're reading, are not matters of interpretation. They have to do with our attitude toward Scripture. And this is an extension or the next step beyond that of interpretation. And it has to do with the idea of construction. I'm not talking about building houses. But rhetorically, I'm talking about building ideas. Construction is a legal term. It is used within the legal community. It is the act of interpreting or giving meaning to a statute or language of a document when there is some ambiguity or question about its meaning. You have probably, if you have interest in, an interest in politics at all or follow politics at all, you've heard this term used before with respect to the discussion about the Constitution. And you'll hear some commentator say, well, this guy over here, he is a strict constructionist when it comes to the Constitution. But this guy over here is a loose constructionist when it comes to it. What are they talking about? They're talking about the attitude they have from a constitutional standpoint or within the idea of constitutional law about how one reads the Constitution. One group says, or one side says, the Constitution is a living, changing document that ought to be adaptable to the culture, and as the culture changes, we ought to interpret it in a way that fits the modern culture. That's a loose constructionist view of the Constitution. The other side says, no. The Constitution is a static document. We need to have in our minds what was in the mind of the framers of the Constitution and what they wanted to be understood from that, and then apply it within the culture that we live in. That's a strict instructions. What was the original intent? What were they trying to do? Now you see many examples of this, and we'll start here this morning. You've heard me preach four or five times. You already know kind of a student of history. So we're going to have a five-minute history lesson here about how this idea of construction came about almost immediately. Now, it didn't originate in our country, but there are examples within the history of our country that make it abundantly clear what's being talked about. One of the very first classic examples of this was right after the forming of the new government. There was an attempt by some within the administration of George Washington to establish a national bank. A national bank. On the one hand, you had Federalists, those who believed in a very strong federal government. And Alexander Hamilton kind of headed up. He was the Secretary of Treasury. He kind of headed up that group. He believed that the country ought to have a national bank because it would give the country more gravitas, if you will, more ability to deal with other countries around the world. It would make the United States, this fledgling little nation, this democratic experiment that was taking place, it would give them more power on the world stage. People would respect them more. Well, over here on the other side, you had Thomas Jefferson. The guy could think, okay? And Jefferson said, no, we really need to have a federal government that's very limited in its power. We really need to enumerate most of those powers to the states. We need to let the states decide what they want to do. Hamilton was a loose constructionist. His belief was, if the Constitution doesn't deny it or prohibit it, we can do it. But Jefferson was a strict constructionist. He looked at it and he said, no, if the Constitution doesn't authorize it, we can't do it. Now, it was really a pretty simple question. If it's simply a matter of interpretation, Hamilton and Jefferson sit down and open up the Constitution and go, okay, where's that? What article is National Bank under? But it wasn't there. The Constitution said nothing about a National Bank. And so Hamilton stood up and said, see, we can do it. And Jefferson stood up and said, no, it doesn't say anything about it. We can't do it. Two very different views, not a difference of interpretation, a difference of understanding about construction. Now, that kind of idea, and by the way, Hamilton got his way. The National Bank was established. Didn't last real long. But what grew out of it was our Federal Reserve System. So he got his wish. The bank didn't last long, but the establishment of it and the Constitution has been amended. Of course, there are amendments to it that allow now the establishment of things that the Constitution doesn't address. We live in a country that lives under constitutional law, but it's a very loose constructionist view of that law. But you've seen this displayed in many, many, many instances, even in our lifetime. We see laws being passed. Federal health care. The Constitution doesn't say anything about that. Where'd that come from? The Constitution doesn't prohibit it. So there are things even that go on today where we see this battle going on. And you'll hear occasionally when perhaps a judge is going to be appointed or a Supreme Court justice is going to be appointed. The arguments that will be going back and forth are they a loose constructionist or are they a strict constructionist? Is this somebody who sees the Constitution as a living document and we ought to adapt it to the culture? Or is this someone who says, no, we ought to look at it and say, what was the original intent of the framers? And let's follow that. And there's an ongoing political argument about that. Which is best? And from a political standpoint, it's an argument we ought to have. It's something that we ought to talk about. Now, what difference does that make on a Sunday morning as we're gathered here to serve the Lord? We have the same discussion about God's Word. And the same idea must be determined about God's Word. What is our attitude going to be? Most of the time when we have disagreements about spiritual matters, it's not a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of what's our attitude towards Scripture. Are we going to have a loose constructionist view? Are we going to say we need to read the Bible in light of today's modern culture and we need to apply it in light of those things, and if it needs to be changed, some or modified, then that's fine. Let's do that. Or do we look at the Bible and say, no, I have a strict constructionist view. I want to know what the original intent that God had in mind was, and that's what we need to follow, irregardless of what the culture says we ought to do. We've got to answer that question. Fortunately, God has not left us without any clues about what our attitude ought to be. He addressed this issue. Open your Bibles, if you will. We'll start in the Old Testament. Best place to start. Things that were written for our learning, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10. In Genesis chapter 6, you'll recall that I won't say not very long, because it may have been hundreds of years, but in the history of man, and in terms of how that history is recorded in the Scripture, five chapters into the Bible, the world's a disaster. The overwhelming majority of people are ungodly, they're sinful, and God has determined that he's going to destroy the earth with water. But he finds this one family, Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, and he's going to save that family. And so Genesis 6 records for us the extraordinary events of God going to Noah and saying, this is what I want you to do. If you build this boat, here are all the directions on how to do it, and then it's going to rain, and I'm going to flood the earth, and I'm going to kill everybody with water. Extraordinary amount of faith on the part of a man to do something like this, because this was not a 3-month or 6-month or 1-year project. This was a 100-year project. And it not only was a project to save his family, it was an understanding on Noah's part, this is going to kill everybody else. Noah wasn't the most popular guy on the block when he started building that boat. But I want you to notice what is said in Genesis chapter 6, particularly in verse 22, that Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. What did Noah do? What was God's attitude? Or Noah's attitude for what God said to do with regard to building that boat? You build it the way God said to build it. What did God say about it? Use gopher wood, 3 levels, 1 door, 1 window. Here's how you seal it so it'll be waterproof. What did Noah do? He did everything that God said to do. He didn't forget anything. He didn't add anything. There was no rebellious addition or deletion from God. Well, you know, I know God said gopher, but there's none of that. He did exactly what God said to do. As a result, when it started raining, that boat what was Noah's attitude towards Scripture? You know, he could have sat down with his neighbor and said, well, this is how long he said to make it, 300 cubits. And you know, if I'm Noah and Scott's my neighbor, Scott comes over and says, 300. You know, from a navigational standpoint, that's a little long. I could have said, do you understand that to be 300 cubits? And Scott would have said, yeah. There's no difference of interpretation. It's an attitude towards Scripture, toward what God said. Noah took seriously what God said, and he did exactly what God said. Another instance of that. In Exodus chapter 40, when Moses built the tabernacle, if you've studied this to any depth at all, this is an extraordinary undertaking. The construction of the tabernacle, all the things that had to go in it, all the things that they had to do. Of course, he did have a workforce of tens of thousands of people. But still, the detail was incredible about how these things had to be done. And God gave these instructions to Moses, and he passed them on to all the people that were helping build it. And I want you to notice a repeated refrain in Exodus 40, in verse 16, in verse 19, 21, 23, 25, 27, 29, and 32, that Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He did it exactly the way God said to do it. When they got through and they dedicated this tabernacle, there was no conversation between God and Moses where God said, you forgot this. Why did you add that? No. Well, God said, this is the way I want it. Moses did it exactly the way God said to do it. What was his attitude toward what God said? You know, when he said, this is how long I want it to be, this is how long the curtains were going to be, nobody sat down with him and said, I don't think he meant 14 cubits. He said 14. How many ways can you interpret 14? 14. He did it exactly the way God said to do it. Now, not everyone in the Old Testament followed that kind of rule. Look at Leviticus chapter 10. Here's a story you're all familiar with. In Leviticus 10, the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, at the very outset of that chapter, they came to offer the morning sacrifice, and they brought fire, which they needed to bring off the sacrifice. But what is noted in Scripture about that? That they offered, and depending on your translation, it may say profane, or it may say unauthorized. The idea here is that they offered fire, the source of which God had not spoken anything about. He had not said, don't bring that fire. He had given them specific instruction about where they were to get the fire to offer the sacrifice. They got it from somewhere else. Now, I wonder if their thinking was, fire is fire. Fire is fire, isn't it? Is this fire better than this fire? They're both fire. Something's, you know, in the process of rapid oxidation and it's giving off heat. That's fire. But what was God's response? So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. What happened? There's absolutely no mention in Scripture that God ever told them not to use the fire that they brought. He didn't say anything. But what is described by the writer of Leviticus, Moses, we present, was that the fire that they used was unauthorized. That is, God didn't say you could bring that. Now, if you're on the side of Nadab and Abihu, you might argue, you know what? You didn't say not to. You didn't say we couldn't bring this fire there. But if you're standing on the other side, if you're Aaron and you've just seen two of your sons consumed by fire, your response might be, from the standpoint of construction, what was God's original intent? Was it that we get the fire from anywhere we want, or we get it specifically from this location? I think you can reach that conclusion yourself. Was God a loose constructionist, or was he a strict constructionist? He said, do A. And Nadab and Abihu said, well, you didn't say do B. And God said, do A. they could be anyway, and it cost them their life. Now, there's other examples as well. We can go to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. You remember this story of when David went to get, after David had been made king, he went to get the ark that had been stolen by the Philistines in that battle. And he goes to Kiriath-Jearim to retrieve the ark. And David took with him, the scriptures record, a new cart. He had built a cart to transport the ark. And he took it with him. Now, you look at something like that, and you think about the time these people were living in, a cart with wheels, oxen pulling it. This is pretty innovative. This is like, you know, David brought his pickup. And this is going to be so easy to get this there, and we won't have to worry about the priest carrying it on their shoulders, because this is going to be a long journey. And they won't get tired and think, well, let the oxen do the work. This is a great idea. And how many times have you heard people say, with respect to religious practices, well, this is more progressive. People like this. It's more modern. You got to get with the times. That's what they're thinking. And they put the ark on that cart, and here we go. And you know what happened. You know, as you're reading that, if you've never read it before, as you're reading it, you're thinking, a cart? This is not what God said. This is probably not going to have a happy ending. You know, it's kind of like one of those scenes in a movie where the music gets kind of dark and you know something bad's coming. And lo and behold, here we go, verses 9 and 10. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Was he doing a good thing? He's trying to steady the ark. He's trying to keep the ark from falling off of this cart. It's hard for us to think about a more noble effort on the part of this man. He's completely innocent. He's not thinking about this. Don't let that fall off of there. God struck him dead. David was angry about this. That anger subsided pretty quickly, and he was angry with himself. Because David presumed that because we've got this more progressive and more modern, and you know, this is cutting edge technology here. We've got this cart. We can carry it around. What did God say? This is how I want the ark carried. You put poles through those little holes on the bottom, and you let the priest carry it on their shoulders. And that's all he ever said. He didn't say not use a cart. Is God a strict constructionist or only constructionist? Well, Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah could testify for us today about how important God considers it to be when he says do A. He means do A. And only do A. Don't dream up some other way of doing things that you think is better. I want you to obey me. I want you to do what I say to do. Not cook up some other reason that you think is more progressive and more modern and more entertaining. I want you to do things the way that I ask you to do it. In the New Testament, this idea continues. As we look at passages like Matthew chapter 4, the beginning here, before we get to what Scott's been talking about on Sunday mornings, what Scott and Rod have been talking about on Sunday mornings. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the desert? He's tempted three times by Satan. His response every time is exactly the same. What did he say? It is written. Jesus' response was not, hey, that's kind of an innovative idea. That's kind of progressive thinking on your part. His response was, it is written. There is authority in Scripture for what I ought to do. The Scriptures are authoritative. And Jesus said, the end of this book, very important point he made to his disciples, after he'd been raised from the dead, who has all authority? He told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus has all authority. And Jesus, a man who, when he was on earth, was tempted, said, I will appeal to Scripture. I will appeal to what God's Word says when it comes to spiritual questions, because it is authoritative, now says, I have all authority. The Scriptures have all authority. If we're going to decide things from a spiritual standpoint, we're going to look to God's Word to find the authority for them. We're going to look to God's Word to find the answer. We're not going to find answers anywhere else that are satisfying to God. But going further, Jesus emphasized the intent and how important it was to know the intent of what was written. In Luke chapter 10, he was telling the story of the Good Samaritan, and he was questioned by a young man there, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And in verse 26, Jesus said, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" What's Jesus saying about this authoritative component that you have here? Jesus is saying, you can read this and understand it. If you want to know how to find eternal life, this is where it's found, in God's Word. He didn't say, well, you know, you might start here, but you might also consult some of the rabbis, and you might want to go down here and consult some of these other, some Sadducees, or some Zealots, or some Essenes. Just find some of these people who have some spiritual inkling in their lives, but they're off on other tangents. Get the full body of work. No, that's not what he said. He said, here's the law. Read it. How does it read to you? You can understand this. This authoritative book that we have is understandable, and a practical, observant person can read God's Word and comprehend what's necessary to please God. Doesn't take a master's degree. It takes common sense, ability to read. In Matthew 19, when Jesus was teaching about divorce, he makes the case for the adherence to the original intent. You remember when they asked Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? And what did Jesus say? God allowed this because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, it was not so. What did Jesus say? For a time, God allowed this. Now, I have a hard time understanding completely exactly what Jesus was saying. I don't think Jesus was saying, yeah, divorce is okay. What he's saying was, you people couldn't follow the law, and God overlooked this sin. He never said it wasn't a sin. But he went back to the beginning and said, from the beginning, this was God's intent. What was he saying to them? You better get the intent. You need to get the original intent that God had. And that's what you need to do. You think Jesus is being a strict constructionist or a loose constructionist? What he told them that? In Matthew chapter 24, he was teaching in a parable again, and speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, this is what he said with regard to his word. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The doctrine, the teaching of Jesus, that which carries so much authority, that which Jesus said you need to find the original intent, is permanent. It's never changing. It's going to have impact now. It's not going to pass away. It's permanent. It's everlasting. It's ever applicable. All the time. It's not going to be adapted to the culture. If you're going to be my disciple, you're going to adapt to what I say. And what people say, what the culture says, is not going to matter. Because we know where the culture's going. It was going that way in Jesus' day. It was going that way in Noah's day. What did they decide? I don't want that to apply to me. I'll change it. I'll make it say something different. Isn't that what people do religiously today? If I don't like something that the Bible says, let me distort it and contort it and make it say something different. What do people say today with regard to many of the things that the culture practices? Well, the Bible's just a book about love. Jesus is all about love. And if you love, you won't ever condemn. You know, those are nice words. And it might make us feel good. But is that what Jesus said? I mean, Jesus taught love and he taught mercy, didn't he? Didn't he let the woman in adultery go? No one here condemns you, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Change your life. Understand that what you're doing opposes what God says you ought to be doing. He showed great mercy, but not in the realm of continuing to sin. There's also an emphasis in the New Testament on the attitude toward God. And Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 about the necessity of being good stewards of this ministry that they were committed to. It involved a certain attitude about the completeness of the revelation that they were receiving. This is what he said, verse 4. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. What does he mean? Don't go beyond what's written. If God said A, don't add B, C, and D. If God said A and B, don't subtract B. You stay within the confines of what God has said. The Apostle John, in 2 John verse 8, echoed this idea. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Is this just a difference of interpretation? Or can we read that and understand what John's saying? Don't go beyond what's written. Don't go beyond the Word of God, because if you do, God doesn't abide with you. What are Paul and John saying? You think they're strict constructionists or loose constructionists? God's word. You think their attitude that they're echoing to their audience here is, don't worry if God's word doesn't say something about it. If you think this will enhance your discipleship, do it. You know, I hear from people all the time today, and I hear from a lot of people in the younger generation, because I have children in the younger generation. And I don't necessarily hear from my children, but I hear from their friends. And I hear it echoed sometimes by them. This is a great spiritual experience. You need to come worship with us. It's a great spiritual experience. Well, why is it such a great spiritual experience? It makes me feel good. Well, I'm glad it makes you feel good. But you're not worshiping you. You're not serving you. How do you know it pleases God? Well, it makes everybody happy and everybody feels good. It must please God. Well, did he say that? Well, he didn't say not to. You know what's remarkable about that? If I walk into Chick-fil-A tomorrow for lunch, and I walk up to the counter, Jonathan, and I say, give me a number one with a Coke. And I stand there for about 10 minutes, and then this guy comes back and he goes, that'll be $52.50. And I say, what? And he says, here's your number one, and here's two number twos, and three number sixes, and one number seven. And I say, what? I didn't order that. And he says, well, you didn't say not to. Would you go back there? A couple weeks ago, Scott's going to get tires on his car. I remember that Saturday. He goes to get tires on his car. The guy called and said, it's ready. Scott goes to pick it up. He pulls in there, and the guy goes, that'll be $58.50.95. And Scott goes, what? And he says, yeah, I pulled the transmission for you. And Scott says, well, I didn't tell you to do that. And the guy looks at him and says, well, you didn't say nothing. If people did that in our culture on a regular, what would you think of people like? Well, you wouldn't do business with them, would you? Do we have to, do people have to, when I order that at the restaurant, does the guy have to go, you don't want a two or a three or a four? Or a five? He doesn't do that. He understands from the standpoint of human communication that when I say I want a number one, that's all I want. Why is it that when we open God's Word, we think we can just step out of the realm of communication and say, well, none of those rules apply anymore. I can do whatever I want to, whether God said to or not. Why do we think that way? We would never act that way when we're talking to somebody. My wife says, load the dishwasher. Now, understand, she would never say that to me. She says, load the dishwasher. And I load the dishwasher, and I start it. And then she comes in there and says, haven't you swept? Wear the dirty clothes? And I say, well, you didn't say do that. Well, I didn't say not to. You know, we have some serious conversations. But we understand This is how we communicate. When we give a directive, it's exclusive and eliminates other possibilities. And the whole world, it's not just in the English language, the whole world operates this way. Why? Because every human being is made and wired to think this way. It's not a learned trait, it's a natural thing. God made us this way to communicate this way. And yet when we come to God's Word, the most important thing in our existence, we throw out all those rules and say, no, that doesn't apply anymore. And people look at you like you're just a complete idiot if you don't think that you can just do anything you want to spiritually. Who's lost their mind? Who stepped out of reality and decided that when it comes to God, we can change all the rules of communication? There are some practical examples and applications. I remember when we lived in Colorado, back in the late 80s, early 90s, the Pope was making a trip to Denver. Oh, let me tell you. Super Bowl's nothing. Super Bowl's nothing. The Pope's coming. And so he scheduled it at this state park venue outside of town because there's just no way you could do it downtown. And they're expecting hundreds of thousands of people to come to this. And we lived probably, a couple miles from this state park where it was going to happen. So we're thinking, you know, we better not even try to go out that day. The traffic will just be. And they rented hundreds of school buses and stuff. They're going to put parking's going to be all in, and you're going to, and they did have a large crowd. It wasn't hundreds of thousands, but they might have had 50, 75,000 people. I remember when he spoke one of the things that he said. I'm not Catholic and don't necessarily follow the teachings. But one of the things he said with regard to the Word of God was, we can't make it up as we go. Amen. I agree with that. We can't make it up as we go. The roadmap is complete. The plan is complete. The writer of the book of Jude in verse 3 said, I found it necessary to write appealing you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's been delivered. It's complete. There's nothing more to be added. You know, following after God's Word is like following after any kind of set of instructions. You got a recipe. You got a recipe for, I'm going to make a chocolate cake. And I've got this recipe that I got from Melody. And if I got it from Melody, I know it's going to be good. So I'm making this chocolate cake. And here are these 7 ingredients. And I get down to the end and I go, you know what? I think some cinnamon in this might be pretty good. It's not on the list. But I'm going to put some cinnamon in it. And Jeff and Melody are at my house, and Melody says, I want a piece of my chocolate cake. And I hand her a piece, and she takes a bite, and she goes, you didn't follow the recipe. And I said, yes, I did. I put everything in there that was on that recipe. And she said, but you put something in. Or if you're coming to my house, Jonathan's coming to my house, and I give him directions. And I say, here's how you get there. You go down, you know, you go down J.R. Allen, and you get off at Moon Road, and you take a right, and you go down. And I give him all the directions to get there. And John says, okay. And he goes down there, and he's you know, two-thirds of the way there, and he goes, you know, I like this neighborhood up here. I think I'll go straight right here instead of turning. You can get to my house? You might, but you won't follow the directions. Now, we understand, from a practical standpoint, we can change those things. We can change a recipe. We can change the instructions on how to build something. Or directions on how to get something. We can change those. We have that kind of freedom to do those kinds of things. But we also understand, without exception, if I change that, I will not get the result of what those directions or that recipe specified I was going to get. I'm going to get something else. And yet we take God's Word and change it up and think, oh, this won't change anything. Why do we do that? It's such a simple concept. If we'll just follow what God says to do and do what God says to do, what should our attitude be towards some things we find in Scripture? What should disciples be called? What should we be called? You know, Acts chapter 11, verse 26 says the disciples were called Christians. Yes? Christians. The idea of Christ followers, Christians. So what did people call themselves? Quakers or Catholics or Methodists or... Well, the Methodist Christians. What's that mean? Did they call themselves something like that in the New Testament? They just called themselves Christians. What's going to be our attitude? Are we just going to call ourselves Christians? Are we going to add to that? Are we going to put something? Are we going to be strict in our construction? Or are we going to loosen our construction? Well, you know, you got to delineate because you need to understand where people are coming from in terms of the things they believe. Well, I get that from a practical standpoint, but I'm talking about my relationship to God. What do I want to be called? Do I need to do that for God's sake? How should we worship when we sing? What did the scripture say? Sing. They say sing. You know, I've never met anyone, and I've had a lot of discussions with religious friends who are part of Reformed denominations and things like that, about instrumental music. I've never had anyone tell me, no one, that Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 teach anything other than we ought to sing. Nobody has said, no, we shouldn't sing. We don't have any difference of opinion about the interpretation of those passages. They say sing. And I'll say, does that say sing? Yeah, it says sing. But you know, God didn't say not to have... And we were talking about this the other day. Makes the singing so much better. If you just add a couple of instruments, you know, maybe a band would be... Wouldn't that be great? Who in here does not like music? I love music. I love listening to music. When I'm working at the house and Teresa's tooling around all over there, I have to go to one end of the house and she's at the other end of the house because she's got her iPod down here playing music. And I'm in the back on my computer and I'm playing some other music. We like music. We got music playing all the time. I love music. But when it comes to worshiping God, what's my attitude going to be? Am I going to be a strict constructionist? Am I going to do what God says and only what God says? Or am I going to say, you know what? This helps me worship. I get more out of the worship if I do it this way. Well, who is the worship for? Did Nadab and Abihu think they'd get more out of the worship? You know where I got this fire? You know, man. How excited do you think those people were with David in 1 Chronicles 13? Did you see that cart that came from? Man, that thing is snazzy. And if you're one of the priests, you're thinking, I'm going to carry this thing. That's going to be a long walk. When they got back, nobody was smiling. What's going to be our attitude to that? Are we going to sing or do something else? How are we going to be organized as a congregation? You know, you can read 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, Philippians 1, Hebrews 13. All these passages that talk about how congregations, local congregations are led by elders with men working under them who are deacons. And that's all the Bible ever says about it. So what else do we need? You know, we can get so much more done if we were organized. Because we can pool our resources. Well, from a human standpoint, we've decided that our business model that works so well with a great hierarchy will can apply to our spiritual model, and that'll work as well, too. We've forgotten what it is we're trying to do. And decided that we've got a better idea than God had. He just didn't think of it. He didn't think of it. I wonder why he forgot that when he said, I want independent little congregations who work independently of everybody else. And leadership within that congregation, and you do what I want you to do. And you don't worry about anybody else. Are we going to follow that model? Are we going to add to it with things that we think will make it better? What did God say? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. But we trust God's plan to do the things He would have us do. Interpretation of Scripture is important. We got to get it right. There's no doubt about it. We need to get in our minds, and it takes diligence and hard work to know what God had in His mind when He inspired the Scriptures. What idea does He want me to get from that Scripture? What does He want me to know from that passage? Well, we've got to have the right attitude about it, too. We've got to approach Scripture with the knowledge that when God says do A, we do A. And that's all we do. And when God says do A and B, we don't take one away. We're going to do whatever God says, and we're going to do it the way God says. It's really not that hard. What gets in the way is our wants, our desires, what we think will please us, what we think will satisfy us. But the Scriptures are replete with examples of people who thought that way and displeased God in the things they did, and sometimes with tragic results. You've been very attentive. I've talked for a long time. Get out your songbooks. Let's bear in mind as we work together in the things that we're doing that what we want to do to accomplish God's work here is spiritual in nature. All the things that we're doing here to this facility to kind of make it better, all of them are aimed toward us doing things spiritually together. And that spiritual work together must be guided by God's Word and only by God's Word. Not by our whims, not by our ideas, not by things that we think might be better, but by God's Word. Now, where God's Word gives us leeway, we need to exercise it with wisdom. And we need to use the resources we have wisely. But there are many ways in which God has said, this is the way to do it. And if He has said, this is the way to do it, we need to do it that way. And understand that if we take things in our own hands and do things the way we think might be better, we don't abide in God. We're going beyond what Scripture teaches. And at the very least, there's serious question about whether God will approve of that or not. And that can cost us our souls. So let's think hard about those things and pray hard about those things as we work together in this effort, that God will give us clear guidance for the things that we want to do and in the judgments we make, that we'll make wise judgments as well to improve the efforts that we make for Him. Let's stand and sing the song.